We welcome you to Bible study this morning. Those who are with us here and those who are listening on KFUO, we welcome you as we continue our study of Matthew. Today we're going to begin with chapter 26, verse 62. 26:62. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin and is being questioned now by the high priest. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is where we left off 2 weeks ago, and we want to talk about this verse of what Jesus is stating here, that he will be seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This verse points us immediately to two Old Testament passages that are worth looking at. The first one is Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, Jesus has already referred to this once in Jerusalem in chapter 22. But this is an obvious reference to this, and we want to look at this. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is when Jesus asked, how can his son, be his Lord? And of course, this is the teaching that Jesus is both man and God. But it is also the teaching of his exaltation, that he is going to be exalted. That is, he's going to be seated at the right hand of God. And we confess this every time we confess the creed, that he's seated at the right hand of God. It further says, "until I make all your enemies your footstool." In other words, he is going to have power. And that is the way we've always viewed the right hand of God. It is not a seat like a chair, okay? It is the seat of power, okay? That he has all power over all things. So that is implied here. And be assured, the chief priests knew about this passage. But there's another one that's very important. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Daniel's visions are very difficult. This particular passage, Daniel 7, is in the midst of the vision concerning the four beasts, and we certainly don't have a thorough understanding of that. But within that vision, there is these verses, and we can tell what these are about. Verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now, this is clearly a vision of the final judgment and the throne of God. But now look in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. One like a son of man. This is the ascension of Jesus. Now, when Jesus is standing before Pilate and tells what he does in verse back in Matthew, these verses, the first thing they imply, the first thing that's critical is, even if they are successful, and at this point it hasn't happened, in bringing him to Pilate and seeing that he is crucified and killed, what he's talking about happening here can't happen if he's dead. It implies the resurrection. It implies the resurrection. It literally tells, before he's been crucified, he is telling the high priest he is going to rise. He's going to be in the seat of power. He's going to come on the clouds and receive a kingdom that will never pass away. So even in this pronouncement that Jesus makes, he is proclaiming his resurrection. He is also proclaiming that he is going to fulfill all the passages concerning him in the Old Testament. And we just looked at two of them. Okay? So that's all tied up in this statement that Jesus makes here. Okay? Now, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? All right. He tore his robes. I'm going to tie this in to something else in the Gospel of Matthew, just for fun. Just for fun. Back in chapter 9, when the Pharisees were making accusations against Jesus because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, he told them what happens with new and old wineskins. Old wineskins cannot hold new wine, or they will burst. Okay? They tear. Is there a link here? The high priest of Israel has just torn his garment because he can't take new teachings. Can't stand it. Doesn't believe it. Can't hold it. Can't deal with it. It's in your face to temple worship, sacrificial system. So he tears his robes. Because he is an old wineskin. And he can't contain the new that Jesus Christ is bringing. Okay? That Jesus Christ is bringing. He can't handle it. Now, it goes on, and he talks about blasphemy. Why are they accusing Jesus of blasphemy? Most likely it is because when you know these passages from the Old Testament, what Jesus is basically doing is interjecting himself as the fulfillment of these prophecies about God, and they will not tolerate that. That is blasphemy. Okay? So that's why. Now, what is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now, this calls to mind one other passage from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Right here, the Sanhedrin of Israel has rejected the stone that God has provided to bring salvation. They have rejected him formally, and that the stone has now been rejected. But he's the cornerstone. He's the one that's going to fulfill everything, including Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 and Isaiah 53. And we could go on and on and on and list them all. And that's what he's going to do. He is the stone that the builders rejected. And he is the cornerstone. So three very clear verses from the Old Testament that are being dealt with here. Now, we then switch back to Peter. All right. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. Now, so that's the first denial, the first one. Notice he's not being accused of anything. It's just you were with him. But of course, he's overreacting. And so he denies it. It's very important, the next verse, 71. And when he went out to the entrance, he's getting farther away from Jesus. Both spiritually and physically, he went out to the entrance, to the gate. He's fleeing the courtyard. Okay? He's fleeing the courtyard. The distance is growing. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." That's more specific. And now he denies it with an oath. "I do not know the man." That's a stronger statement than the first. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Well, you know, evidently there were different accents among the people of Israel. Okay, just like if you're from Texas, you talk like this. And I can do that because I'm from Texas. But evidently that played into this, okay? And they recognized that he was not from around there. This is even a stronger. Then he invoked a curse. Okay, a curse. He's now swearing. And most believe he used profanity. "I do not know the man." So each of his denials has gotten stronger. A simple statement, an oath, and now swearing and profanity. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now let's think about that. The first thing we'd like to say is, these are tears of repentance. Don't count on it. Not yet. You see, Peter was in a bad place. When Jesus told him that he was going to deny him, and he told the disciples that they were going to all flee, he told them that he would see them again when he came to Galilee, implying the resurrection and restoration. But here's the problem with Peter. Peter didn't believe he was going to fall in the first place. He didn't need any restoration. He didn't need any restoration. He didn't believe it was going to happen. So it's probably a little early to say that he is in the throes of true repentance. Okay? He is truly mourning his own failure, his own weakness, his lack of strength, that his words were wrong and Jesus were right. That's more likely now. Repentance will come, but it might not be yet. Okay? Might not be yet. All right. We go on. "Then when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor." Okay, simple statement. They were not allowed to impose the death penalty, so they had to go to Pilate. And that's exactly what they did. The next account deals with Judas. Okay? And what happened with Judas? And by the way, this is not in the other Gospels. This is it. "Then when Judas the betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. That may not be the best translation here. When we look at the actual Greek words, what they're saying is, what is that to us? You will see. You will see. What is that to us? You will see. You will see that you may believe as he's innocent. We do not. You may believe he's not deserving of death. We do. You will see what we believe. And that's that he's not innocent and he deserves death. So that may be a better translation there than what we're reading, see to it yourself. You will see for yourself, that you will see for yourself how we feel about this Jesus. Okay? Now, and throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Now, this part about the 30 pieces of silver, there is discussion in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, about 30 pieces of silver. Now, I'm going to talk about what chapter 11 in Zechariah talks about and how it may relate to the 30 pieces of silver with Jesus. We're not going to read Zechariah 11. There's too much there. We don't know and understand all of it. But what we think is, in Zechariah 11, God asks Zechariah to become a prophet to the people, the sheep of Israel, that he's going to bring destruction upon them and judgment. Zechariah accepts the task. But after a while, he gets dissatisfied and wants out. So the account seems to say he goes to the sheep herders of Israel and says, I want to be paid and I want to be done with this. And they settle on 30 pieces of silver. He's now out. But what does God tell him to do with the 30 pieces of silver? To throw them into the house of the Lord. But even though the people didn't listen to him, God's still going to bring judgment upon them. Now, how does this then relate to all this? It may be simply the parallel that when Jesus is betrayed, the focus is on when you throw the money back into the temple, judgment is still going to come. God's still going to destroy Jerusalem because they rejected the Messiah. That's in broad strokes, okay? Why this may be quoted here, why it's 30 pieces of silver. Jesus wasn't paid 30 pieces of silver, but it says in Zechariah that was the price, okay? He was priced. Jesus was priced. The elders gave Judas 30 pieces of silver to do this. So that's one of the things that's possible here. Okay? Now, once he's gone, once Judas is out of the picture, okay, verse 6, but the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money, because it would secure the possibility of a death sentence. It was blood money and could not be put into the treasury, lest it defile the temple. Idiots. They're worried about defiling the temple with 30 pieces of silver, and they're doing what they're doing to the Son of God? I mean, they can't see the forest for the trees. This is what they're worried about. And you can see here the blindness, the spiritual blindness. They think they're doing the right thing. They are preserving righteousness for the temple when Jesus Christ himself is righteousness. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. So the name is changed. Now, what about this field? Well, let's read on. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed them. In Jeremiah 19, there is the discussion of the purchase of the potter's field. It's a particular piece of land. It has another name in Jeremiah 19. But it may well be where this land was. The mention of Jeremiah does not include the mention of Zechariah, but it's a prophet. And the potter's field is definitely in Jeremiah. So the prophecies in the Old Testament are being fulfilled one after another. Okay? And even though Zechariah is not mentioned here, Jeremiah is, because this section may emphasize the potter's field, which is in Jeremiah. Okay? Yes. Right.
The pieces of silver into the Lord.
But the thing is, in Jeremiah, it tells us where the land is.
So they mentioned the potter there too, yes. And that the potter's field.
And it tells us where it is. Okay. All right. Now, let's talk for a moment. And we've mentioned this before, because they're right on the heels of each other. The difference between Peter and Judas, okay? Both denied Christ, both betrayed. The word that is used, we want to go back up here for a minute. If we go back up to the account about Judas, it says that he changed his mind. All right. That word is not the exact same word that we use as repentance. Okay? Not the exact same word. If we look at the other way that that term is used in the New Testament, we see that it's usually remorse. Remorse is not the same thing as Christian repentance. Christian repentance always implies two parts: a turning from sin and faith in Christ for forgiveness. Remorse does not imply the faith in Christ. This is the difficulty here, because Judas is in remorse and he has no hope. He knows he's done wrong, but he has no hope. Ultimately, Peter is going to have that, because Jesus is going to give him hope and forgive him. Judas had no hope. He is in despair. When you are confronted with your sin, there are only three ways you can go. The Lutheran confessions are very good about explaining what happens in a human conscience. The first thing that can happen to you is that you are in denial that you are that sinful. Okay? Next of all, you can be self-righteous and say, well, I may be that way, but I'm better than everybody else. Okay? And the third thing is that you can have sorrow to despair, which is what Judas had. True repentance is sorrow over sin that God works in you so that you want to turn from sin. Faith in Jesus Christ that he's going to forgive you for your sin. Peter would ultimately have that. Judas never did. So you see, you know, people often make the statement, well, why do they make you guys study Greek and Hebrew in the seminary? Here it is. The word's different, but you can only see it in the Greek. And there's stuff like that all over the New Testament. And that's why Martin Luther said, if you lose the biblical languages, you will lose the gospel. So that's why we study Greek. Okay? That doesn't mean it's fun, but that's the reason we do it. Okay? Okay, so that's some of the difference between Peter and Judas. Now let's go on a little bit, because now he goes before Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. The governor at this point is judge, jury, and executioner. And he doesn't even have to follow Roman law here, because Jesus is not a Roman citizen. Therefore, he's just a pauper from Galilee, as far as Pilate is concerned. So there's no rules of law Pilate has to follow here. He can do anything he wants. Okay? Anything he wants. All right, so Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And this is said several times during his trials, going back to Isaiah 53:7, a sheep before its shearers is dumb, and so he opened not his mouth. Okay? That's referring to that. Pilate had to be close to laughing. And just think about this. Here is this poor man before him, probably in raggedy clothing, has been beaten and flogged, and the Sanhedrin's trying to present him as the king of the Jews, as a serious threat to Rome? It's laughable. It's laughable. And he sees that. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Okay, so that's the first part of the trial. Then we move on. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate was a good politician. You see, he's calling their bluff here. He's calling their bluff. If the charges against Jesus are scurrilous and not that important, then the Jewish Sanhedrin is not going to want a rebel and a murderer put back on the streets in Israel. But if they're willing to let Barabbas go, then they're serious about getting rid of this Jesus. So he's playing politics here. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Matthew is the only one that includes this account of Pilate's wife getting involved. It would not be out of the ordinary in Matthew's gospel for Gentile unbelievers to have dreams. The Magi did after they saw Jesus. The centurion in chapter 8 did. Further, not only may God have sent her this dream, trying to get Pilate to wake up and smell the coffee, but she too proclaims him what? A righteous man. Another proclamation of innocence. Okay? "For I have suffered much because of a dream." He may have had a dream. She may have had a dream from God. And she related that to Pilate. And he took no account. Now. And then it just goes on. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done? another statement of his innocence. But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Okay? Now let's finish this section. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." No, he's not. He is not innocent. In spite of everything proclaiming that Jesus is innocent, he sentenced him to death. He is guilty. But it's more than that, see? It's more than that because, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" There's two ways to view that. The law is that all those that rejected him are going to be punished in the destruction of Jerusalem, and his blood is going to be on them because they brought about his death and rejected the Messiah. But then there's the other way to look at it. His blood is going to be on them, so there is the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Law and gospel, right here in this one sentence. There are many people probably scream, "Crucify him," that may have come to faith in Jesus Christ later. And his blood was upon them, a forgiving tide of blood that washed away their sins. But for those that refused him, they were under blood guilt. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Delivered for them Barabbas. Everybody sitting in this room is Barabbas, because we all have sinned. But in Jesus Christ, because of him, we are all set free. All set free. I think I'm going to leave it right there, because it doesn't get any better than that. We'll start for questions.